Good morning, church. How are you? Well, excellent. It's good to be in God's house today with God's people. I rejoice with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." We've tasted of grace. We've tasted of the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a blessed place to be in Jesus Christ, in God's house with his people. Would encourage you now to please turn in God's holy word to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 this morning, but I'd like to begin reading in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, just to set some context, right? It's very important that we understand God's word in context, that we exegete it correctly. We don't want eisegesis, we want exegesis. We don't want to pour in our own understanding, our own meaning into the text. We believe this is God's word, and we want to hear from God. We want to know exactly what God requires us to believe and what duty he would have of us. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. He's just spoken and given us the portrait gallery there in chapter 11. And he begins and commences chapter 12 with the word therefore, reflecting on the faithfulness of those who've gone before us. There's an implication for us that we in turn might continue with the baton of faithfulness to our generation. So let's listen to God's holy word. I'm going to read again chapter 12 beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary or faint-hearted when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to patiently endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all of God's children have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, our Father, disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or profane or unholy or godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward,
when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Grass withers, flowers fade, just like us. But the word of our God endures forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we come before your holy word as your disciplined, beloved children who delight in our God, that you, our God, are our portion and our very great reward. We would pray now as we think about and consider your exhortations to us as the body of Christ, called to run the race, to finish the race that you have begun in us, who our captain, our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has completed, and the saints who've gone before us, who have been faithful, may we be imitators of them, and may we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, even now in this hour. May I decrease, may you increase, may you fortify and strengthen our hearts as the body of Christ to run together, to fight the good fight, to finish the course. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here in verse 12 of chapter 12, you might have noticed, but the preacher, the author, picks up on that theme of running the race. The race that he mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1. He begins verse 12 with these words, therefore, right? He's drawing out the implications of just what he said, of what he's just said about fatherly discipline, that the various trials and tribulations that we go through are marks of sonship, are marks of being children of God, that God is disciplining us for our good, that righteousness might be formed in us, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's training us, just like a coach would train their team to strive for success and excellence. So the Father trains us as his children that we might partake of his life, that we might partake of his holiness, that in this training we might have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, God's training involves instruction. And here in verses 12 to 17 this morning, we have a series of seven exhortations that exhort us in our calling to finish the race. And what I want us to notice right off the bat is that the verbs, these imperatives that flow out of the great indicatives of the gospel, the commands, grace precedes law, indicative precedes imperative, that these imperatives are in the plural. He's not speaking to us as a bunch of separated atoms, right? He's speaking to us as the body of Christ, that we're in this together. So when these exhortations and these imperatives come, he's saying y'all. He's saying we. He's exhorting us together, that we run this race together. Now, we typically don't think of running as something we do as a team. But in the Word of God, we're running as a team. We're running together on the same track. We are our brother's keeper. And the closest parallel I could make between the metaphor of living the Christian life as a race and running was cross-country running. You've ever done any cross-country running? You run as a team. It's the team that wins or loses. Well, likewise, we run together. We're in this together. We're not competing against one another, but rather we're holding each other up as we run the race. Some of us are going to be better at running. Some of us are going to be sprinters. Some of us are going to be milers. Some of us are going to be 10Kers. Some of us are not going to be running very well at all. But all of us together are called in these seven exhortations to run the race that's set before us. So this morning there's a seven-point sermon. Now, Bullock, that's a stretch for Bullock to do that. Lord willing, we'll do it. Well, I won't be able to spend a lot of time on each one, but let's begin. Let's commence with the first exhortation. Therefore, here's the first exhortation. Therefore, as beloved
discipled Christians, right, as children of God, the Father, verse 12 tells us, as beloved children, notice what he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, what's common when you're running, and we've all seen this, is that when you're weary and your knees are weak and your hands are drooping, your form is lost, the temptation is to give up, to not continue, right? And that's the picture here in Hebrews 12. These Christians here, the Christians that the writer, the preacher, the author is addressing, are Christians who are battle weary. They've begun well, but now persecution is starting to intensify. It's getting a little hot in the kitchen, proverbially, so to speak. And now they're growing weary. And the preacher here exhorts them to lift your drooping hands, to strengthen your weak knees. Here the preacher is picking up on what he said in verse 3, that many were becoming faint-hearted in their struggle to live the Christian life faithfully. You see, it's difficult to carry a cross. It's difficult to die daily to oneself, the world, and the devil. And he's a realist. All the prophets and apostles were realists. And he calls us to lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees. Here, the preacher, I believe, is alluding to what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 35. Isaiah's words were given in the context of the coming kingdom to the exiles, reminding them that their battle would soon be over. He writes, on that day, the desert will bloom when the kingdom comes. The lame will be healed and the streams will flow in the desert. The days of exile will be over and joy and gladness will fill your hearts and fill the hearts of God's people. You see, in Christ, we know in the new covenant, the New Testament, that the kingdom has been inaugurated. But the final blessing of the kingdom still awaits the consummation. And as citizens of this kingdom, we have the joy set before us, just as Christ had the joy set before him. But we presently run our race in an age that's not complete, in this present evil age. We're still here east of Eden in the wilderness running this race. So therefore, as runners, we must come alongside those who are weak and discouraged in the congregation. You see, we run together as a church. Now, we run individually as individuals, as heads of household and homes and so forth, but we run together. The visible church runs together in this race. You see, many in the church are weary. Many, their hands are drooping. Their knees are weak. Perhaps some even feel like giving up. And beloved, unlike a literal race where the objective is to win, in the body of Christ, we run as a team. In another metaphor, another illustration, we're like a peloton, right? We run as a unit. We streamline. We run as a pack. We roll together. And we're only as strong as the weakest Christian in our midst. You see, we go together. So those who are weary, those whose knees are weak, those whose form is no longer the way it should be, right? They're exasperated. They're weary. They're grinding their teeth. They just want to make it to the next day. We, beloved, have a responsibility. We have a duty in Jesus Christ to come alongside, to be aware, to have an awareness of being able to read the room. Who in the body of Christ is hurting today? Who's struggling? Who's not faithfully attending the way they should? Right? All of these things. Where's Jim? I haven't seen him in a while. Now, it's incumbent and imperative for the elder and the pastor as under shepherds of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the sheepdogs in the church, to go after these wandering sheep. But it's imperative, according to the word of God here, that we all have a responsibility, that all of us share that responsibility to encourage those who are weak, to strengthen the needy, to pray for them, to look out for them, to love them. Well, secondly, therefore, as beloved children of God the Father, verse 13, notice what it says. He goes on, continuing this metaphor of running a race. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. One of the ways we help others who are discouraged and weary is to make sure that they're on the right track. That we ourselves, first and foremost, are on the right track. We don't want to be an impediment. We don't want to be a stumbling stone to another Christian. So we must begin with ourselves, but we also have an incumbent duty to make sure others are on the right track, that there are no obstacles on the track. The writer here is picking up on the father's instruction to his son in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Notice the instruction the father has for his son. It's similar. And I believe, no doubt, the preacher to the Hebrews was reflecting on this as he wrote these very words here in verse 13. Notice what Proverbs 4, 26 and 27 says. Son, make level paths for your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left or turn your foot away from evil. You see, saints, we all have a responsibility to ensure that all of us in the congregation are on the right track, running together. Why? Notice the reason. He gives us the reason why he gives us the exhortation. So that what is lame, well, who's the lame? You know who the lame are? That's the one who's struggling, whose hands are drooping, whose knees are weak, whose form is not what it should be. We all have a responsibility to make their path straight. Have you thought about this before in this way? Right? We're so individualistic and non-covenantal, non-corporate in the way we understand the Christian life. But beloved, God is exhorting us as the body of Christ that we have a duty, we have a responsibility to ensure that all of us are running the race on the right track in the right way. And that we're helping the weakest among us. Now, I'll take that mantle if no one else will take it. I'll be the chief of sinners. I need words of encouragement. I need your prayers. We all need these things. If you see someone struggling, someone on their last leg, you know you've seen people run, right? You've seen it on TV. Maybe you've never experienced running very much. But at least you've seen other people run. You see the grind. You see the determination. You see the effort. Some are nearing the finish line. They can barely continue. And they need us to come alongside, lest we veer off the track. We need to help them stay on the track, stay on the path. And ironically, notice things will not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, right? So the straight path not only prevents injury, it promotes it. When they look at our lives, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As we see one another running the race on the straight course, the path that God has set out for us, we draw encouragement. We draw strength from that. You see, this exhortation does it not remind us of Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching? Broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Right? It's all downhill. It's not very difficult. And many find it. But narrow is the path that leads to life. Truth, by definition, is narrow. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. And few find it. So if you look around this morning, you see someone struggling. Whose responsibility is it? It's your responsibility. It's our responsibility as the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to love one another tangibly, concretely, making straight paths for their feet. Well, thirdly, the third exhortation. Therefore, right, flowing out of the discipline of the Father, where the trials and tribulations mark us as sons, only illegitimate children are not disciplined, but as beloved children of the Father, verse 14, notice what he says, y'all strive, pursue, hunt for peace with everyone. We're to strive, pursue, and hunt for peace with everyone. You see, beloved, in Christ, we're called to pursue peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Now, remember the context. Vital.
before we begin with application to ourselves, we better understand why the Holy Spirit breathed it out in the first place. What's the application to the original audience? Well, what's going on? They're under persecution. They're under trial. They're under suffering. And what happens when you're under trial and you're being spread thin? What's the propensity? Peace? I don't think so. Division, discord, jealousies around the church, both within and without, also with the unbelieving world. You see, in Christ, it's not enough for us to keep the peace, right? We live in a world today, particularly, right? You don't want to disrupt. It's whack-a-mole. You don't want to stand out unless you get stomped out. You get canceled. But notice it's not enough to keep the peace. We must pursue it. We must strive for it where it doesn't exist. We see fellow believers at odds. The temptation is not to get involved. Well, that's not my matter. You know what? That could be in that situation. But what do you need? You need wisdom, because it just might be your matter. You might be an instrument in the hands of a holy redeemer for such a time as this. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed, happy, rejoiceful are those who create and pursue and hunt and strive for peace. But not always, right? We know, because we live in the real world, that peace is not always possible. The ladies are reading Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time for war and a time for peace. Paul also tells us in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Live peaceably with all. Saints, while peace is not always possible, we are to make sure it isn't our fault. As far as it depends upon us, upon you, me, we must be ready to put aside our pride and anger. Now, if the party that's alienated from us doesn't want to pursue peace, but you've extended the olive branch, you've been a child, a son of God, and you're pursuing peace, you're hunting for peace, you're striving for peace, and they don't want to reciprocate, then whose fault is that? That's on them. But as far as it is possible for you, church, we're to live at peace with every single member in the church. Do you have something outstanding between yourself and a fellow member, brother and sister in Christ? Jesus would say, and does say, you need to lay your gift at the altar and come. Go get right with your brother, your sister, and then come to the table. You see, we are to pursue peace. We're to be a peace-seeking people. We're to hunt for it. Church, I can't stress just how important this is. The verb here is in the present active tense, meaning it's something you're always pursuing. One of the illustrations to what it looks like is like a hound hunting. You ever seen a hound hunt? Ask Mr. Fender. He'll tell you about it. Mr. Ivy, Mr. Kennedy, right? These are men who hunt. They hunt. That dog is on that scent. He doesn't stop until he gets his reward. You see, that's the picture. Just like that dog hunts that prey to retrieve it for its master, we're to hunt for peace. Are you hunting for peace? Are you striving for it? Are you compelled to seek it? As far as it depends upon you and me, be at peace with everyone. Therefore, number four, we're making our way. Number four out of seven, therefore, as beloved children of God the Father, verse 14, remember it's in the plural, he's addressing us as the body of Christ, y'all, strive, pursue, hunt for what? For holiness. For the holiness, the way it is in the ESV, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, in the race of the Christian life, we're not only to live in harmony with others, we're called to live a life of personal holiness before God. Personal holiness. Saints, we are not only saved from sin's guilt, we're also saved to something. And church elders, I believe we need to teach more on this.
It's not just we're saved from sin's guilt in our justification. We're saved for something, for someone, namely what? For holiness. That we would be a holy people, a consecrated people, a morally pure people. Right? If our Christianity doesn't go any further than what my lips do, then I need to question my Christianity. Because that's not the Christianity that I read of in the New Testament. The Christianity of the New Testament is transformative. It changes us. It changes us in the way we live in the church. It changes us in the way we live at home. It changes us in the workplace. Could I watch your life and see that you are a person who pursues peace and hunts and strives for and pursues holiness? Could I empirically bring an indictment to your life regarding these matters? Could I do it for my own life? Because there must first begin. Personal holiness is not optional. The Holy Spirit told us in chapter 12, verse 10, notice this. This is imperative because it's germane and ties very nicely with this imperative and exhortation here in verse 14. The Father disciplines us for our good. Notice what it says. That we might share what? Share, what's it say in the Word of God? Look there, church, in the Word of God. That we might share what? His holiness. See, it's not optional. There's no Christianity without personal holiness. Thus saith the Lord. That we might share of his holiness. In his holiness. And beloved, while sanctification is a work of God's free grace, it is a work where God calls us to participate in it by faith. Like peace, we're to strive for, pursue it, hunt it. Right? We all know and love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I guarantee that 80% of my congregation right now could quote it verbatim. Praise God. I love that about you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But the verse that we forget so often is verse number 10. The very next verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created what? To pursue what? Peace. And to pursue what? Holiness. They're the good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He wants us to be holy. Be holy as I'm holy, saith the Lord. Now, you need to get out of your mind some Victorian understanding of what holiness is, right? Dour, never smiles, never laughs. No, that's not biblical holiness. Biblical holiness is imitating your Father. It's loving what He loves. It's hating what He hates. It's being consecrated to Him. It's being morally pure. You see, that's holiness. We're called to be holy. And let me be perfectly clear, because I want you to understand me. I want you, more importantly, I want you to understand the Word of God. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, right? Faith is the only instrument in our justification is faith. Yet the faith that saves, now listen to this, is never alone in the person justified, but is always accompanied by all other saving graces, so that it is no dead faith, but rather a faith that works by love. And if that language sounds familiar to you, it should. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, on justification, paragraph 2. You see, a loving faith pursues and strives after peace with everyone, and personal holiness, knowing that without it, no one will see the Lord. Now, we read those verses, and some of this morning we get, man, that's a little unsettling. Pastor, are you saying that I'm to strive, to hunt, to pursue peace with everyone, within the church, and outside the church, in the world, the unbelieving world, I'm pursuing it. And as far as it depends upon me, I'm not to be an obstacle to that peace. I'm going to pursue it. As well as you're saying, Pastor, that I'm pursuing to hunt personal holiness? without which no one will see the Lord? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You heard me correctly. Without personal holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that sounds unsettling, but no more unsettling than Jesus' words in Matthew 7:21. Listen to the Lord Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what's the Father's will for you? Your Father's in heaven. He's disciplining you that he might form his holiness in you. And what is his will for you? That you would pursue what? Peace. You strive for holiness. You see, this is God's will for us in Jesus Christ. You see, church, a saving, justifying faith will always produce the fruit of peace and holiness. And where they're not found, right, even in a smallest degree, there's no genuine faith. Faith without works is what? It's dead. Saving faith works. It's active. Luther would say saving faith is a busy thing. It gets busy. It's trusting God. It's looking to God. It's abiding in the vine because it's the branch and it yields fruit as it's abiding in him. You see, and when this is not found, when there's no fruit to be found, I don't care how orthodox your profession is, without accompanying fruit, there's no genuine faith. Listen to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 1. I want you to think about this in light of whose work is sanctification. They say as follows, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. It doesn't say they might be or could be. No, they are. Sanctification, your sanctification, the church's sanctification, has been procured by Christ. He guarantees it. He guarantees your justification, and likewise, he guarantees your progressive sanctification. He's going to make you holy if you have saving and living and justifying faith. He's given his blood, secure it, to purchase it for you. And while personal holiness is not a condition for our acceptance with God, it is a consequence of our acceptance with God. It is a consequence. I would even go so far to say it's a necessary consequence of saving, justifying faith. And if you doubt me, go and read not the chapter 13 on sanctification. No, go read chapter 11 on justification, particularly paragraph 2 and what it says about what saving biblical faith does. It produces peace, strives after, and hunts for it, as well as holiness. Fifthly, therefore, as beloved children of God the Father, verse 15, notice what it says, y'all see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Notice again that the stress here is more than just concern for one's personal sanctification, personal holiness, personal growth and grace. The preacher again wants his readers to remember that we have a responsibility for each other's continuance in grace. That we all have a responsibility and a role to play in each other's perseverance in grace. To each of us staying in the fight, staying in the race. You see, we are our brother's keeper. Notice the Holy Spirit doesn't say, see to it that you singular don't fail to obtain the grace of God, but rather, see to it that no one fails. And whose responsibility is it? First and foremost, it's my responsibility, the elder's responsibility. But the word of God is clear here. The verbs are in the plural. He's calling the congregation to mutual accountability, to mutual exhortation, to strengthen the weak, to look out for them. Who's struggling in the church? Who's going to miss out on the grace of God?
this Sunday. You know, Jim, he doesn't look too well. He's struggling. I can tell. He's downcast. I talked to him, and he just was in a really bad place. What are you doing? What ownership are you exhibiting and showing? How are you pursuing him? How are you exhorting him? How are you encouraging him? You know what? I'm going to go home today. I'm going to write him a note. He needs a note. Oh, blessed notes, emails, texts. Aren't they so encouraging when you get them, when you're discouraged? Oh, the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. Nothing better than a note, right, Mary? You love a note. You can do this. Continue, because he who began the good work in you is faithful. He's not going to abandon you. Stay in the fight. You don't just try to get out front. Look at me. Ooh, look at that pastor. Do you want to be in a church like that? I don't. Leave no man behind. No one. We're running in the peloton. We're running together in a group. It's cross country. We're going to win as a team. You see, we are our brother's keeper. We all have a role to play. Right? And if they're playing with fire, they go so far. Let me encourage you with this. You know what? If you see someone playing with fire, you see a fellow believer in the church, whose responsibility is to speak to them? Might be yours. At a minimum, it's your responsibility to come to one of the elders and say, you know, I think what's-his-name's really struggling here. I think he needs to be snatched from the fire. You might get the singe of the smoke on your clothes, but you'll save that soul. You'll save that brother, that sister who's toying in a relationship, or hey, perhaps emotionally involved with someone who's not her husband. Church, I've seen it. I've been there, and I'm telling you, we have a responsibility. Corporately, together, we're running this race. So what does the preacher mean, though, right? We're Calvinists here. What does it mean, fails to obtain the grace of God? What is he saying? I believe what he's speaking of here is the same thing he spoke about in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. That apostasy is a real danger. It's not just a hypothetical thing. It really does happen in the visible church, in Presbyterian churches. People really do walk away from the faith. You see, as a body, we must be on the lookout for anyone in the congregation who might be in this danger of making shipwreck their faith. You see, we all have a role to play. Listen to Hebrews 4:11, and I want you to listen again. I want you to think now with me corporately to this exhortation. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest of God, so that no one may fail or fall by the same sort of disobedience as that generation in the wilderness. Whose responsibility is it? According to the Word of God, it's our responsibility. We all have skin in the game. This rest here is the believer's eternal rest that they might miss out. We're to help each other to enter that rest, and not to fail to help them obtain the grace. Right? Again, this could mean rebuke. Listen to Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the words of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Oh, to have friends. Oh, to have ruling elders and call me and say, Pastor, I need to speak with you. I think you might be not correct here or wrong here. You might not be projecting something that's not becoming of an elder. Oh, to have elders like that in my life. You see, a son, a child of the king, wants that. We long for that. That doesn't mean I always like it. Oh, that's so pleasant. Please continue taking me to the woodshed. No, no. Come on, let's be real. But we need it, don't we? Oh, blessed woodshed. Oh, blessed rod. Because he wants Christ formed in me. But he wants Christ formed in you. That's his end game. That's his telos. That you might be like Christ. We don't leave anyone behind. We ensure that no man is left behind. No woman, boy, child is left behind. Sixthly, therefore, as beloved children of the Father, verse 15, y'all, notice what it says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, what is one of the dangers when you're going through struggle in the Christian life?
right? Your things aren't going the way that you think they should. You haven't been dealt a fair hand. What are you prone to do? What am I prone to do? You know what we're prone to do? Grow resentful. And that resentfulness actually can become bitter. It can fester in our hearts. Why? Because we take our eyes off of the author and perfecter of our faith. We start to think, well, you know, Mary doesn't have it as bad as I have it. I deserve it. I deserve better than that. What is God doing here? I don't like what God's doing here. We begin to complain. We begin to grow resentful. Right? We take our eyes off of Christ and his sovereign purpose and what he's seeking to accomplish in disciplining us. Right? See, discipline is difficult and it's not pleasant. And if by faith you're not trying to give thanks to God in the midst of it, you're going to grow bitter towards God. Give a sacrifice of praise. Give a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What do you think the psalmist is saying there? Is he saying, wait till you feel terrific before you give thanks? Is that what he's saying? Wait till it's 78 degrees, you're beside a pool, skies are blue, you got a fruity drink, and then give praise. Is that what he says? No. No, he's saying give praise. Give thanksgiving when it's cloudy and foreboding and it's dark and the winds are howling, the sea's raging, and you don't know, and he's asleep in the stern of the boat. Give thanks. A sacrifice. Thanks. Praise. And beloved, when we don't deal with that bitterness, he calls it, notice this, now listen to me, he calls it what? A root of bitterness. And you know what's interesting about roots? What? You don't see them. There could be some roots even in this building this morning. Bitterness. I don't like this providence. The lines for me have not fallen in pleasant places. I know the psalmist in 16 says it has, but it has not for me. Begin to sour. And out of the mouth, what speaks? That heart is full of bitterness, that root. And what's that contagion begin to do? It starts to spread. It goes viral. It starts to infect the whole lump. Before long, you got a group of church people who come to church on Sunday, all they do is complaining. That pastor went too long. Maybe. I don't like the way God's working with that person. I wish he would deal with me that way. Before long, that contagion metastasizes, and before long, cancer spreads. And what's the end? Death. No joy. We're joyless. There's no laughter or dour. All in the name of holiness. Really? Is that the picture of the Psalter? Is that the picture of Psalm 150? I'm afraid not. I'm afraid it's not. Because we've detached ourselves from the vine. We've stopped considering him. We've stopped thinking upon him. We've stopped looking to him. We've just got our eyes occupied with all the circumstances. Beloved, anyone can praise God when it's sunny and cloudless. But can you praise God in the storm? Can you give a sacrifice of praise in the storm? Number 7. Therefore, now don't forget these headings, because I think they're important, because they set the imperative in the indicative, right? In the soil of what God's done. Grace precedes command. Therefore, as beloved, disciplined children of God the Father, verse 16 and 17, y'all see to it that no one is sexually immoral, that is, profane or unholy or ungodly, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance, that is, he found no opportunity to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, the preacher here ends the exhortations with this negative example of Esau. Esau is the foil. Now listen, Esau as a character, as a witness, is a foil of all the saints in chapter 11. Esau did not finish the race. He quit. He sold his soul to the devil.
for a bowl of stew. Really? Yes, really. He gave it up for a fling.
He dropped out. The preacher saying, look out and make sure that no one in the church, he's speaking to all of them, is sexually immoral and ungodly like Esau. How was he immoral? And I thought to myself, that's a good question. We don't have anything explicitly recorded per se. Now, I'm going to make an argument here in a moment that's going to be an implication regarding him being immoral. But I think the preacher probably has in mind here Esau's decision. Now, listen. Esau's decision to marry outside of the Lord. You remember when he took those two Hittite women? Kids, are you listening? You must marry in the Lord. Don't be unequally yoked. Better to stay single than to marry outside of the Lord. And you remember the misery it brought to the heart of his parents, Isaac and Rebekah? Now, his ungodliness and lack of reverence is seen in his weakness, right? His lust of the flesh in selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. We're told in Genesis 25, 34, he despised his birthright. He regarded his birthright. And what was the birthright? His inheritance of the covenant. He counted it as nothing. It was nothing. He just threw it away. What is that? Why do I need that? I'm famished. I haven't eaten. And at least 3 hours. And he sold it. But it's important for us to remember this. That God did not take away Esau's blessing. Esau traded it away. He's a culpable moral agent. He has responsibility. He sold it and he gave it away. And God let him bear the consequences. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church there in Hebrews and to us. And he's exhorting us. The Holy Spirit is pleading with us. Don't make that exchange. Don't be like Esau. Learn from his example on what not to do. Don't fall into that trap. You see, Esau played the fool. He willingly sacrificed his rightful inheritance for short-term pleasure. And we're told in verse 17 that Esau later came to regret his decision, but he was rejected. Notice what it says there. Listen to God's holy word. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Repentance and the opportunity to repent, now follow me, does not last forever. His tears could not change what he had done. Paul talks about two types of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow that is sorrowful over the consequences. And there's a godly sorrow. And sometimes you can mask a true godly sorrow with a worldly sorrow. That happens. But you see, Esau had a worldly sorrow. He wasn't sorry like David was in Psalm 51 when he committed adultery and murdered Uriah, her husband, Bathsheba's husband. No, what did David pray? Listen, follow me, church. What's a Christian pray? What's a true regenerate heart pray? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's the beauty of grace. God hears that prayer. Have mercy, O God, on me. And God comes running. He doesn't just walk. He comes running like the father looking for the beloved prodigal. He comes running. He picks up his garments. He runs to that sinner, that precious sinner who owns their sin. Esau failed to own it. We live in a world that's surrounded by people who fail to own it. They're victims. Where have all the sinners gone? Jesus saves sinners. Praise God. One of Luther's mentors saw Luther doing everything and beyond to try to gain God's favor. And he was confessing all kinds of these minuscule, insignificant things. He told Luther, Luther, why don't you go sin? Because God can save sinners. Luther was cut to his heart, truly repented with godly sorrow. Philip Hughes says it was his loss, not his ungodliness, that he mourned. Right? His hand had been caught in the cookie jar. You know, you've seen the kids, right?
deer in a headlight.
But he had no brokenness. His heart wasn't broken. He didn't rend his garments. Deal with me, oh God.
He played Christian. He played covenant child. But there was no reality. I'm not saying that God will not, Lord, God will turn away from anyone who truly repents. Rather, the point is that it's possible to be so hardened and to harden one's heart that repentance becomes impossible. And if you doubt what I'm saying, you need to go back and listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, that sermon. And also Hebrews chapter 10 and following. You see, Esau had crossed the line. Church, we're surrounded by an unbelieving world that is living for immediate gratification, who cares nothing for the things of God. In Esau's case, it was a bowl of stew. But I wonder how many today are going to commit adultery, a fling of 5 minutes or whatever, and throw it all away. Christians, nominal, professing Christians will do that even this day, somewhere on this planet. Or compromise at work to take a shortcut, right? You just remove the decimal over a little bit and you just do it because just bring home more money. You just compromise. You're not a person of wholeness and integrity. You're shrill. There's no there. Right? You've been around people like that. They're just empty suits. Who wants to be an empty suit? Life's too short. Whatever the case, don't be fooled. You will reap what you sow. So don't be foolish to sell your soul for a bowl of stew. 7 exhortations to the children. Not to earn his favor, but because of his favor. As children in Jesus, go and do. Finish the race. Don't quit. Some of us are long in the tooth. Our race is almost done. You can see the finish line if you look carefully. I'm going to leave you with this. The story of a Tanzanian runner, marathon runner, by the name of John Akwari. He completed in the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. As he was running, he began to cramp up due to the high altitude of the city. And at about 12 miles into the race, where runners are jockeying for position, Mr. Akwari was hit. He fell and he injured his shoulder. And in so doing, he also dislocated his knee. But rather than quit, he pressed on to the finish line and finished last among the 27 competitors who had already completed the race. Now 75 started, only 57 completed the race. He was 58. When there were only a few thousand people left in the stadium and the sun had set, a television crew was sent out from the medal ceremony, because that's already been happening, when word had come that there was one more runner who was going to enter the stadium. Right? The sun is setting. He's still running. Injured shoulder, dislocated knee. And when interviewed later and asked why he continued running, he said, now get this, church. He ran for a prize that perishes. I'm calling you in Jesus Christ to run for a prize that will not perish. He was asked why he continued running. He says, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. God the Holy Spirit is calling each one of you in Christ today to finish the race, to run it and finish it individually, but also corporately. We're together. We're going to run as a pack. It's going to be hard because some of us are sprinters. Some of us are middle runners, middle distance. Some of us are long distance, but all of us are going to run together. And by grace, your elders are going to be there to make sure no one person is left behind. And you're going to help us do that job. We're in it together. Are you getting it? You see what the Spirit's saying? May He give us grace to be that kind of church.
I'm my brother's keeper. I'm vested. I got skin in the game. Because I've been purchased by the same blood of everybody else in the race, my elder brother's blood. May God give all saints grace to finish together. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it gives us everything we need for life and godliness, what we are to believe, and what duty you require of us. Give us grace to be your children in Jesus Christ. We pray in your holy name. Amen.